Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
You can take out your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as we're going to begin in verse 12 this morning. I'm half tempted to see how many men wanted that Nissan when he saw it up there. That's a sweet truck. All right, 2 Corinthians 1. Why is bitterness a sin? What's wrong with it, really? If someone has wronged you, do you not have the right to seek justice? Wouldn't it be wrong to just let someone's sins go unaddressed? And that goes doubly when you've actually tried to deal with it and the other person does not change. What are you supposed to do? Just put up with it? Just let them always get their way? Perhaps the chief difficulty with the sin of bitterness is that the bitter person almost never recognizes it. They truly do not think that they are bitter. They know their attitude isn't right sometimes, and sometimes their anger may get a little out of control, but the person who's caught in bitterness is generally blind to it. They cannot see it because they will not see themselves as the problem. For the bitter person, the problem is always that person over there. If the bitter man or the bitter woman had to choose a word to describe their condition, it would certainly not be bitter. It would be something along the lines of victim or sufferer. He is a person who has been greatly wronged by another. She has been mistreated, and if you get close to her, you're probably going to hear about it and likely on repeat. In my experience, bitterness takes two primary forms. The first is what we might call the bitterness of jealousy, where a person does not get something that they feel they deserve, whether they're right or wrong in that assessment. And that's one of the marvels of bitterness, is it's not actually necessarily tied to truth. You can be deeply embittered with someone who you think has wronged you, and you're totally and radically misjudging the situation. They didn't wrong you at all, and you're offended and embittered. And in fact, some of the most embittered people you will ever meet in this life have fabricated offenses against God based on their wicked interpretations of life. In fact, that's what I think feminism is. It's women who are embittered with God for having dared to create women. They hate femininity. Femininity is a glorious good created by God to bring life and abundance and relationship into the world. Feminism hates femininity. I don't know an old feminist who isn't a miserable, embittered woman. So that jealous kind of bitterness can go two directions. It almost always is directed at the person who they think has kept them from their happiness. This is the bitterness of Naomi toward God in Ruth chapter 1, where she accuses God of dealing bitterly with her in the death of her husband and her two sons. She literally says that her name should be changed to Mara, which means bitter. And the jealously bitter person can not only direct it against the person they see as the cause of it, they can direct their bitterness at anyone who achieves what they would like to achieve for themselves. They resent the happiness of others when they think it should be their own. This is the bitterness of Rachel in her barrenness, as we're told in Genesis 30. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." So jealousy is a powerful and common motive for bitterness. The second common kind of bitterness is what we might call the bitterness of superiority, where a person feels that they have been wronged, again, rightly or wrongly, and they consider the behavior of the other person to be so offensive and so contemptible that they are justified in their condemnation of them. They view themselves as better, as superior, and they therefore feel not only entitled to condemn and punish the other, they feel it would actually be wrong not to do so. Universal justice is at stake. The bitterness of superiority depends upon our ignorance, our willful ignorance, of our own sinful condition, I'm not that kind of sinner, but they sure are. Well, these two kinds of bitterness, the jealous and the superior, lie beneath much of the conflict in our lives. And they are compounded in our day by the reality that victimhood has gained this status of untouchability. If you can place yourself in the category of victim, then no critique of you or your attitudes or your responses is allowed. That's victim blaming or victim shaming, and only bad people do that. People actually want to be victims today because victimhood has become virtuous. The problem is, that is not how God practices accounting. In the Bible, being sinned against never absolves you of responsibility for your own behavior. God will never say to you, it's okay that you disobeyed me because somebody else disobeyed me first and that affected you. So how could I expect you to obey me when they started it? That's transparently unbiblical. Some would even say demonic logic. Well, I begin with the topic of bitterness this morning because 2 Corinthians is one entry in an extended and ongoing conflict between Paul and the church that he planted in Corinth. Paul had a challenging relationship with the Corinthians. They had a lot of critique for him, a lot and varied critique for him. Not everyone in Corinth, to be sure, but a vocal and a very motivated minority was actively working against him for years to undermine his authority and influence in the church and to take the church in their preferred direction. And having pastored for almost two decades now, I can guarantee you that bitterness was a significant drive in what they were doing. Because bitterness affects us all. We all easily feel justified in harboring resentment against those who wrong us. Again, whether the wrong is real or imagined. And we know what it is to be on the receiving end of bitterness and resentment from someone else. Bitterness is a poison that distorts our judgment and it fuels division. It's enticing because it allows us both to position ourselves as the victims, as the sufferer, and to actually be active in punishing others, at least in our hearts, if not also in our words and deeds. The antidote to bitterness is humility. The antidote to bitterness is seeing ourselves accurately before God. The antidote to bitterness is recognizing our own sin and our own great need for God's forgiveness and grace. Humility is a disposition of our hearts that is grounded in submission to God. Humility is fundamentally agreeing with God. It's the glad reception and then the application of everything that God says is true. So in addressing the sins of the Corinthians, Paul is calling them to humility, but he does more than just call them. He actually models humility in his response. How you and I respond to the feelings of having been wronged by others is one of the best indicators of our progress in maturity in the Christian life. If you respond to disappointment or offense or hurt feelings with anger and resentment and bitterness, then you're not understanding the grace of God very deeply because you do not understand your own sin very deeply. Those are very typical human reactions, to be sure, but they are the reactions of the fallen heart. Those who have rightly seen their own sin, their own rebellion against God, the cost of their selfishness inflicted on others, will recognize the magnitude of the grace and mercy of God toward us in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, he who's forgiven much loves much. Of course, the flip side of that is if you don't think you're forgiven of very much, you're not going to be very loving. But people who do know, who have tasted and seen the grace of God in Jesus Christ, are not bitter people. They will be gracious. And we're going to see that in Paul's response to the Corinthians. Though we do want to note that the nature of Paul's humility as he interacts with the Corinthians includes some elements that we might not usually associate with that virtue. Paul humbly corrects his Corinthian opponents and he calls them to repent and be restored. Because humility allows us to see ourselves accurately before God, it also empowers us to deal with our conflicts in a head-on way that is aimed at his glory and at one another's good. And that is our theme this morning. See Christ in your conflict to find the grace of humility. See Christ in your conflict to find the grace of your humility, of humility. So we're going to see how Paul brings the truth of the gospel to bear in his conflict with the embittered Corinthians. And we'll see him apply three aspects of humility in the process. The first is the boast of a clean conscience. And so let's read 2 Corinthians 1, verses 12 to 14. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope that you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Well, the first thing we notice is that Paul boasts in his clean conscience. As we'll see, his character and his conduct have been under attack in Corinth. And so he writes them that his conscience is clear because although they have maligned him, he knows that he has honored the Lord. They're saying, no, you didn't. You're a sinner. You've wronged us. And he's saying, no, my conscience is clean before God. This is a right application of humility. Paul is not sinfully justifying himself. It's a humble man who fears the Lord, standing under God's word, under the conviction of the Spirit, and testifying that his conscience is clear. And we'll see more of that in the second point. So we can understand that Paul is vindicating himself in how he behaves in the world, and especially in how he's related to the Corinthians. He has acted, he says, with simplicity and godly sincerity by the grace of God. And note especially that phrase, and supremely so toward you. He's saying, not only have I acted rightly, I've been especially right in how I've related with you. You have critique of me, but you're wrong. You're off. Your judgment is compromised by your bitterness. You feel like I've wronged you, but I've actually been your most faithful and gracious friend. F.F. Bruce provides an important insight for us here. He says this is not about Paul being merely a decent, moral man who's trying to do the right thing. This is about Paul, the Christian, who you'll see he calls a religious man, a redeemed sinner who has known the grace of God despite all of his former sin, his persecution of the church, his hatred for Christ. Despite all of that, he has known the divine grace and now he has it to extend to others. And this is what Bruce writes. A religious man and a moral man may be very much alike to human sight. They look the same. Though the inner life of the latter, the human man, is human. And that of the former is divine. What Paul means here is that the virtues that distinguished his behavior in Corinth were not merely forms of his own excellence, but forms of the divine life, modes in which the Spirit of God who lived in him manifested himself. So Paul was able to act the way he did toward the Corinthians because he had been saved and transformed by his encounter with the risen Christ. That is the grace that keeps us from bitterness and guides us forward in love. But as we read these few verses, we might feel like we're walking into the middle of a conversation. And we understand now there's some tension here, but we don't know exactly what's going on. Paul says he's been supremely sincere and simple and godly towards the Corinthians. He's defending himself and his role as an apostle in the church as he's under attack. But we don't know exactly what he's talking about yet. And so to understand this conflict, we need to know that Paul had a very lengthy ministry in Corinth. He first taught there for 18 months. And if you go to Acts 18, you can see the account of that initial ministry. And that's when he planted the church. The Jews there were very hostile to Paul. They largely rejected him, and so he had turned to the Gentiles. And then in the years to come, he wrote at least four letters to the church in Corinth, only two of which we have in our Bibles. So he alludes to the first letter in 1 Corinthians, which is his second letter. So after he was there those 18 months, he planted the church. He left, he went to Ephesus. And while he's in Ephesus, he hears a report that the church in Corinth is tolerating sexual immorality. And so he writes them his first letter, and he refers to that in 1 Corinthians 5:9, his second letter. He says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." So before 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote a letter in part to instruct the church not to tolerate sexual immorality. Well, then later he heard from Chloe's people, we learn in 1 Corinthians 1, that there were factions developing in Corinth. Other teachers were being pitted against Paul. And so he wrote 1 Corinthians to them, and he sent that with Timothy. Then later he came back for a second visit, and it was a painful visit. We'll see today in chapter 2, verse 1. And then he indicated that he planned to visit them again. But in the end, he did not make that planned visit. Instead, he wrote a third letter, which we'll see him refer to in our passage as the painful letter. That's chapter 2, verse 3. And we'll get to the reason for that in our next point. But after that third letter, the Corinthians responded a bit better. There were some positive steps. And so Paul wrote this, 2 Corinthians, his fourth letter, in order to engage them and spur them on all the more in anticipation for another visit. So we can fill out this list a bit in this way, with his visits and his other writings. So, did you follow all that? It's a bit complicated. It's very messy. It's almost like it's real life with a real church and real people and real problems and a very real Savior. So this history with Corinth is why Paul is defending himself. He was under attack. They were attacking his apostleship. He was not an impressive speaker or didn't have an impressive persona. They were attacking his doctrine. They were attacking his character. Though his opponents were in the minority, they were determined. They were motivated. And Paul was vindicating his ministry for the sake of Christ and for the good of the church. His concern was not primarily with his reputation, though that does matter for apostles and elders. It's one of the qualifications for elders, to have a good reputation with outsiders. But his concern was more for the strength and health of the church. Now look at verses 13 and 14. "For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us and we will boast of you." So Paul's not introducing new material here to the Corinthians. He's writing the same things he's been saying all along in the hope that they will now fully understand, not partially. He wants to lead them to a fuller application of what he's been saying the whole time. There's been some progress, he's saying, but you're not quite there yet. And then he makes a particular application that may surprise us and that will help us to understand what's at stake for him in these interactions with this church. Paul loves these people. 2 Corinthians is a very personal letter, perhaps his most emotional letter. And it's out of love that he has to correct and direct them. And here he shows us why. It's for the purpose of boasting that he writes. Now, we know that boasting is bad. It's what selfish and boorish people do. They boast about themselves and their accomplishments. They boast about their plans and their purposes, sometimes more their plans than their accomplishments. But here, Paul is redefining boasting. He's putting boasting in its proper place by directing it to its proper object. So this is not arrogant or selfish boasting. It is the appropriate form of biblical boasting, as we sang in our first song, "Boasting in Christ." Paul tells them, when we stand before Jesus on judgment day, you, Corinth, are going to boast of us, and we are going to boast of you. He's saying, by the gospel that I preached, we all together have been united with our Savior and with one another. And so when the time comes, the fullness of time, when the purposes of God are being realized and we stand before him on that day, we will boast. We'll be glad, we'll rejoice in our unity in Christ. And so he's addressing these unpleasant matters now in full awareness of the glories to come on that day. That's a great reason to resolve conflicts in the church. in light of who and what we have in common, we should live in peace with one another. We should resolve our conflicts. We should love one another. So Paul has two boasts in these three verses. He boasts in his clean conscience, which is his humble self-assessment before the Lord, and he boasts in the glory of the fellowship to come in their mutual union in Christ. So this is a true and a proper biblical humility. He's not sweeping anything under the rug. He's not avoiding conflict in the name of peace, which is one of the besetting sins of our county. No, Paul's boasting is looking to the Lord and agreeing with him so that even our conflicts can be addressed in humble submission to God. I want to make one final connection from this portion that struck me this week as it never did before. Paul begins this letter with a strong note of comfort, as Peter showed us last week. Our God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we can comfort others with the comfort that we've received from him. Well, do you think Paul had any particular afflictions in mind when he wrote those verses? Do you think he needed the Lord to comfort him in any specific concern? Do you think there's a reason he started this letter with that theme? Well, of course, his conflict, his extended conflict, his painfully unresolved conflict with his beloved church in Corinth was a great affliction to Paul. He's being slandered, he's being undermined, he's being attacked, and he's addressing it head on in part so that he could then comfort them with restored relationship that would come as they respond to the Lord with faith and repentance. And so Paul's gospel comfort in affliction is not abstract, it's not theoretical. He had been comforted by the Lord in relation to the Corinthians, and he was prepared to himself then comfort the Corinthians as they responded appropriately to him. So if you've known the comfort and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ, you will not be bitter. You will not justify yourself in conflict. You will face it directly. You will assess it biblically. And then you will apply the grace of the gospel so you can grow. And so you can extend that same grace to your brothers and sisters in Christ and experience the joy of restored relationship. So see Christ in your conflict to find the grace of humility. And that brings us to Paul's second application of humility, which is the blessing of a faithful ministry. So let's read verses 15 to 22. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Well, these next verses help us to understand what Paul is addressing. Some of the Corinthians were attacking his character because he had said he would come to visit them, but then he chose not to do so. They're charging him with some manner of unfaithfulness. Either he's a liar or a coward or who knows what. But in any case, their verdict was that Paul was not being a good leader to them. And the implication is that he should probably be replaced. And I'm sure candidates were already positioning themselves for that role. Well, Paul does not give an inch here. He says, no, you're misunderstanding the nature of what happened. I was sure, he writes in verse 15, that we would be able to resolve our conflict. And so I wanted to come to you so you can have a second experience of grace. And notice, his intentions towards them were entirely gracious. He's not embittered. He's not punitive. He wants them to experience grace. He says, I wanted to come to you on my way to and from Macedonia. In part so you could support my ministry, because he had supported himself for 18 months. And in part to take up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem who were suffering, so he could bring those benevolence monies to them. But he ended up not coming. So in verse 17 he says, was I vacillating? Was I saying yes and no, essentially speaking out of both sides of my mouth? Well, he emphatically denies that in verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. Well, how surely is God faithful? The faithfulness of God is absolutely sure. There is nothing more sure than that. He is utterly unimpeachable. His character and his actions are flawless. And so Paul is saying, my not coming to you was not an instance of unfaithfulness. Instead, it was the fruit of the faithfulness of God in my life. And then he makes a move that interrupts his flow of thought. He doesn't answer that question with more specifics. He'll come back to it in our third point in verse 23. But instead he says, speaking of yes and no, let me remind you of who I am and what my role has been in your lives. Let me remind you of the gospel that I proclaimed to you, verses 19 and 20. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. Paul is saying, the gospel is the affirmative answer of God to the greatest need of every man and every woman, of every boy and every girl. In Jesus Christ, the answer is always yes. In fact, all the promises of God find their yes in him. Well, do you recognize that need? Do you see the problem? Have you humbly affirmed the terror of being in a sinful condition before a holy God? You deserve the wrath of your Creator and King. You've rebelled against him in every possible way, in word, in thought, in feeling, in deed, in desire, and in intention. You were alienated from God and under his wrath until Jesus Christ entered. He says, do you have a problem that you are powerless to solve? Yes. Do you need a Savior to deliver you from God's wrath? Yes. Have I obeyed my Father in every respect, fulfilling all righteousness? Yes. Have I hung upon a cursed tree, bearing the full wrath of the Father that your sins deserved? Yes. Have I delivered up my body even unto death, so that the curse is fully exhausted upon me? Yes. Have I risen from the grave to defeat sin and death? Yes, have I ascended to heaven to sit down at the right hand of my Father, completing the work necessary for your salvation? Yes, am I even now your advocate before the heavenly throne? Yes, have I sent my Spirit to call and to regenerate and to transform my enemies into my people? Yes, have I empowered you by that Spirit to live holy lives and to do good works as my ambassadors in the world? Yes, have I established my kingdom in the church, uniting my people to myself and to one another? Yes, and will I one day return to bring all things to their appointed consummation, to fully and finally execute justice, and to deliver my people perfected into my presence where there is fullness of joy forevermore? Yes, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ Jesus. Not one is lacking. So what is to be our response to this great salvation? Well, the end of verse 20 tells us that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Our response to the yes of God in Jesus Christ is saving us is our grateful affirmation in return. Amen, Lord Jesus. But even that is not all. Because Paul then goes on to lay out four blessings that the risen Christ gives to his people in verses 21 to 22. And so let's unpack those blessings and see their relevance for the Christian life. The first is foundational to the rest. In verse 21, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. Well, because the promises of God are all yes in him, when we are united to Christ, we are established. We are founded, we are secure. All the blessings of the Christian life are directly and personally distributed by our Savior. That's why the New Testament routinely uses the phrases in Christ and with Christ. But notice, this isn't just us being saved as individuals. It's corporate. Paul writes, God establishes us with you. So we're saved into the church, into the body of Christ. That's the foundation. All of the saints established by God together with you in Christ. Second, he has anointed us. So this is the blessing of consecration. To be anointed by God is to be set apart by him for holy use. Just as our Lord Jesus was anointed for his role as Savior, so we have been anointed. We are set apart by God for the roles, the responsibilities, the good works that he has entrusted to us. We are not our own. We have been bought at great cost in our lives. Each and every one of us, each and every one of God's people, our lives have holy purposes that are designed by our Father to bring him glory and to bring good into the world. We have been anointed. Third, he has put his seal on us. Well, this is the blessing of confirmation. A seal served to confirm the authenticity of what was contained inside, like an envelope. In sealing us, Jesus is confirming that we are his, that we belong to him, that we are authentically his disciples. So this is a source of tremendous security for the Christian. We have been sealed by God. Our adoption into his family is final and it's irrevocable. And fourth, he has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Well, this is the blessing of being conformed. In giving us the Spirit, our Savior has brought us into his kingdom. The age to come has actually broken into the present. It's broken into our lives. We are already participants in the eternal life that he grants to his people. So the Spirit is a guarantee that what he has begun will be brought to completion until that day. And so we're meant to have certainty of that. God leaves nothing halfway done. He completes his work. And so in defending himself and in calling the Corinthians to resolve their misguided conflict with him, Paul reminds them of the benefits of a faithful ministry. And his faithful ministry itself is a fruit of the most faithful Savior. So Paul's saying, I did not vacillate. I was not yes and no with you. My intentions towards you have been true and gracious because your Savior is infallibly true and gracious. So see Christ in your conflict to find the grace of humility. And we come to the third and final application of humility this morning, which is the benefit of a loving rebuke. So let's read verse 23 through chapter 2, verse 4. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Well, Paul now returns to giving that fuller answer for why he didn't visit the Corinthians before, as he had intended to do. And again, he appeals to the Lord. He says, I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming. He had written 1 Corinthians. He had made one painful visit already. And so now he's deciding not to make another painful visit. And he knows how they might try and interpret this. So he says, my choice not to come should not be perceived as a threat. He says, not that we lord it over you, your faith. We work with you for your joy. So he's saying, every time that I come to you, I want you to be happy in the Lord. I don't want to have conflict and unpleasant conversations with you. I want us to enjoy the fellowship that we have in the Lord. And so his refusal to come was not punishment and it wasn't a threat. It was a gracious pause, choosing instead to write a letter to appeal to them to fear the Lord and to act rightly. So he made up his mind not to make another painful visit. And then he gives more insight into his reasoning in verse 2. He says, if I come and cause you pain, what good is there for me in that? They think he's on some kind of power trip. He doesn't care about the relational consequences on them. But he says, on the contrary, I want to enjoy you, not cause you pain. I love you. I want good for you. The Corinthians had bitterly misjudged Paul, attributing evil motives to him. And he's exposing how very wrong they were. So verse 3, he wrote his painful letter, and he trusted the Lord to work through it so that they could make progress. He wanted the next time he visited to be an enjoyable visit. He says, I was sure that when you turned, it would mean joy for all of us. It would mean the restoration of warm relations. And then he gives one final insight into the writing of his painful letter. It was not the letter of a bitter or spiteful man. It was a painful letter. It was corrective and directive. It was disciplinary. But it was the correction of a loving father in the Lord. It caused him much anguish and affliction of heart to write, and it was coated with many tears. And again, his intention was not to cause pain, even though that he knew that pain would result because of his confrontation of their sin. His intention was to let them know of his abundant love for them. It was love that made him willing to cause them temporary pain in order to achieve the greater good of relational restoration. Ask Doug to come up. Well, this is how a father disciplines his children. It's not angry annoyance. It's not impatient exasperation. It is directive. It is corrective. It's not compromising or pulling back. And all of it is driven and guided by love. Paul had to write his painful letter if he was going to be faithful to the church in Corinth, if he was going to be faithful to the Lord and to the responsibilities the Lord had given him. Their good was on the other side of his correction. And all of it was done from love. That is the benefit of a loving rebuke. Well, there's at least two implications for us in this. First is, are we responding to the loving rebukes of the Lord? Is there bitterness in your heart? Are there unresolved conflicts that you refuse to address because you feel entitled to your anger and resentment? Are you avoiding dealing with your sin because you feel justified in what you're doing? Well, the call to you is to humble yourself before the Lord. See your sin accurately and turn to the Savior. Bitterness is a poison of self-righteousness. And the humble heart that turns to Jesus for pardon will be delivered from it. And second, do you love others in your life enough to graciously engage conflict with them? Do you trust the Lord enough to have the hard conversation that you've been avoiding because you know it may not, it probably will not go well the first time? The Lord, we're told, disciplines those he loves. And often he uses us as a means in that process. It is often, very often, a parent correcting a child, turning them from the path of folly and putting them on the path to life. It may be a husband correcting his wife saying, dear, that's not okay. You can't respond that way. You can't have that attitude. You need to trust the Lord and you need to act like this. It might be a brother or a sister that you've been avoiding rather than risking the challenging conversation. In any case, as we apply the grace of the gospel, secured for us by our Savior, and as we walk in humility before him, we will find Christ even in our conflicts, and we will resolve them by his grace and for his glory. You understand, this should be one of the things that distinguishes Christians from everyone else. Right? Everybody in the world blows up their relationships. That's not hard to do. I'm done with you. Right? But Christians who've known the forgiveness and grace of Jesus Christ, who know what our sins deserve, and who know that when our Savior hung on that tree, he knew our sins more fully than we recognize them. He suffered the punishment for our sins so that we would never have to. And he gives us the grace we need to work through the conflicts that we inevitably have, because we're all sinners, so that we can love one another, so that we persist in faith, so that we have relationships that don't blow up at the first difficult interaction. And I found in my life, the relationships that are the most precious to me have had the hardest moments. They're the ones where we got into conflicts and it was ugly. And the Lord, by his grace, helped us to work through it. And now we know one another better. We love one another more. And our relationship matters. It's been through something. And that magnifies the grace of God. The Christian church is a place for redeemed sinners who've been brought into right relationship to God. And then we enjoy right relationship to one another, which is a miracle of grace because we have an amazing Savior. So don't let bitterness distort your judgment and keep you from your brother, your sister. Taste and see that the Lord is good in his forgiveness and grace to you. See Christ in your conflict to find the grace of humility. Let's pray.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.